Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, the amazing thing about who you are is you know exactly what's going on in our lives. You know where we need correction, where we need instruction and guidance. So, Father, would you lead us through your truth tonight? Would you deal with the idols in our life? Would you remind us of your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy? Just do what you desire through the time in your word. We do thank you for the young people in our church, Lord, the high schoolers. We pray for their missions trip and the junior hires coming up. Father, that you would bless them, that you would use them. Lord, we pray for the elementary kids and specifically those that are up at our kids' camp this week. Lord, would you bless them and encourage them and just pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. And as we travel through your word, change us and transform us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Micah really breaks itself into three sections. The first three chapters are retribution. It's speaking of the fact that the children of Israel have walked away from their relationship with the Lord, so here's the natural consequences that would come upon them. Micah is writing before the children of Israel head into captivity. The northern tribes are going to head in 722 BC, and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they will head into captivity into 586 BC. As we get into chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we're in the middle of tonight, as we'll look in verse 1 of chapter 5, we see the restoration of God. God could have given up on the nation of Israel, but instead he chooses to restore them. And whether you believe it or not, at first reading, Micah is really all about the mercy of God. And even though God corrects them for their sin, and even though they have to go into captivity, it's God giving his mercy to the children of Israel. So we see restoration. And maybe tonight as you come to Bible study, you're aware of your sin, you're aware of where you fall short, is know that God's not going to give up on you. One of my favorite verses, a verse that stood out to me after God got a hold of my life, is Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's a good finisher. He's a good beginner. He's a good finisher. He's going to complete that work in the nation of Israel. He's going to complete that work in his church. So we see the restoration. Then the book ends with reconciliation, one of the most beautiful pictures and really God displaying his mercy of how he not only restores the nation of Israel, but reconciles them, paid the price for their sin. So verse 1 of chapter 5 would really fit better at the end of chapter 4. Remember, the chapter breaks and the verses were added by the translators. And this is still speaking to the enemies of Israel. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. And then verse 2, remember we talked about celebrating Christmas in June? So we're going to talk about Bethlehem tonight. This is the prophecy that Jesus Christ would come and be born in Bethlehem. And that's the amazing thing about Christ's birth, him coming as the Son of Man. Hopefully we should be celebrating it all year long. You know, the advantage of us celebrating Christmas on a Wednesday night in June is there was no parking problems tonight. You didn't have any problems finding a seat, you know, because really as a culture, it's popular to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ one night a year, one day a year, you know, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. That heart that Jesus came for us humbly is something we should celebrate every day of the year. This is an amazing prophecy about where Christ would be born. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrath, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Bethlehem is a little city just outside of Jerusalem. Even to this day, if you go to Bethlehem, it's nothing that you'd be impressed by. It's really a hole-in-the-wall type of city, and this is where Christ is born. It says, Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah. This would not be the location that you would think to send the Son of God. God coming in human flesh. We think of the great cities of the world. I don't know what cities would come to mind that you would think of, but Bethlehem's not one on the list. This was not a place that you would look to and that you would desire to send your son to be born. So why did Jesus pick Bethlehem? Why was he born in a stable where they kept their sheep and their ox and all the farm animals? Why was he put into a feeding trough for animals? Because Jesus Christ came in humility. I mean, what if Christ was born in one of our new hospitals that we have here in Colorado Springs? Much of the world could not relate to that. Absolutely not. What if Jesus was born in the royal family? You know, we saw a bit of the wedding that took place recently, the royal wedding. So much of the world couldn't relate to that. There's not a person on the planet that can look at Jesus and say, you know, I can't relate to you because he came in absolute poverty. It really shows the fact that he came to be the suffering servant. This is so obscure that you could easily miss the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, but it was foretold that he would come to Bethlehem. Notice the messianic titles that are given, one to be ruler in Israel. Jesus is the ruler in Israel. He's the King of Kings, and he's the one who his goings are from old, from everlasting. So this speaks of the eternal nature of Christ, even though that he's born as a baby in this manger, it's not that he stopped being in existence. He's the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who stands above time. The humility of Christ, here he's created time. Here he's spoken everything into existence. He's everlasting, has no beginning point and ending point, but yet he's born in Bethlehem. I want to cross-reference for just a moment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and let's be reminded of what Christ was willing to go through in order to be our Savior. This is Luke 2 in verse 1. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that we're reading in Micah 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus, as he's in the womb, in Mary's womb, is in Galilee. He's in the wrong spot. Maybe we're coming up to 39 weeks of pregnancy. Is the father scratching his head going, how do I get them from being in Galilee down to Bethlehem, this obscure city? No one's going to travel to Bethlehem in their last trimester in week 39. God knows. He says, okay, I'm going to put it on the heart of Caesar to have everyone be counted. This giant census to take place, which brought Joseph to Bethlehem, which brought Mary to Bethlehem, which brought Jesus Christ to Bethlehem. This book that we hold in our hands is a great treasure. God's word from Genesis to Revelation. It's going to be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, every minutia of God's word is going to be fulfilled. God's promises are true. And we don't always see how the pieces are being fit together, but we know the promises of God. That all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Are you called by God? Are you the child of God? So you know all things work together for good. Even if you've got to leave Galilee and go down to Bethlehem, and there's no room for you in the end, and you find yourself in less than desirable circumstances. This is why I enjoy studying the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This was fulfilled prophecy by God that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, the ruler whose goings are from old, from everlasting. So back to Micah, now that we've looked at Luke, Micah 5 verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now Micah is speaking to the future of the nation of Israel. Once Christ is born, it's beginning this coming back of the children of Israel that will continue on until his second coming. In verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And there shall abide, from now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And we see the ministry of Jesus Christ, him teaching, him giving strength, and in Jesus Christ is peace. And this one shall be peace. Are you experiencing peace in your life? You know, sometimes as I study the scriptures, we see these grandiose truths, you know. Pardon my grammar, but I like that word. Grandiose. I mean, they're just huge. You know, these amazing promises of God, the peace of God, peace with God, and the peace of God. But yet, so many times, my experience doesn't reflect that. Maybe there's fear. Maybe there's anxiety. Maybe there's things that are just working in my heart and in my life. As you come into this place tonight, is there peace in your heart? Is there peace in your life? And it's found in Jesus Christ. As you walk with Him, as you spend time with Him, it's through forgiveness and the blood of Jesus that we can have peace with God. Outside of that, we're enemies of God. And then if we know that Jesus has died for our sins and rose again, we can have the peace of God, to trust that His hand is upon our lives. But in Him is peace. And this is the joy of being the child of God. You know, the wicked don't have peace. They don't have the assurance of eternal life. They don't know God's comfort in His hand. Some simple promises. Psalms 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that God's with me. His rod and His staff, that they'll comfort me. So in Jesus, the suffering servant, our risen Savior, there's peace. Continuing in verse 5, when the Assyrians come into our land, and when He treads in our places, then we will raise against Him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And as these prophecies are given, some has an immediate fulfillment, where the Assyrians do come in and take Israel captive. But then there's also future deliverance that's referred to. In verse 6, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Thus He shall deliver us from the Assyrians when He comes into our land and when He treads within our borders. So even though Assyria is going to take them captive, ultimately Assyria will fall. And that's what took place. The Babylonians came in and defeated the Assyrians. And this speaks of future blessing upon the nation of Israel. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And throughout Israel's history, this has been true, hasn't it? In verse 7, you've got the remnant of Jacob spread out through many peoples. Definitely happened when they were taken captive by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed by Titus. He comes in, and the children of Israel go through almost 2,000 years where they have no homeland, and the Jews are spread out throughout all over the earth. And still today, even though they have their land in Israel, May 1948, were able to get their land back, they're still dispersed amongst many peoples. And we see this described in verse 7. In verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion amongst the flocks of sheep, whom if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver him. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So even though they're spread out, God promising ultimate victory, that all of their enemies shall be cut off. Now we know that this is not yet fulfilled because Israel still has many enemies, don't they? And ultimately, many of these promises are fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a clear evidence of God's hand, just look at the nation of Israel. Most civilizations, if they lose their land and they're out of their land for that long period of time, they lose themselves completely and they immerse in other cultures. They lose their language. They just almost disappear. But that wasn't the case for the nation of Israel. They held on to their ethnicity and their language and their heritage. And why is that? Because God's hand was upon them. Let's look at verse 10. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. So now he's going back to talking about the judgment that's going to come upon Israel. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. God's going to deal with the idolatry inside of the nation of Israel. If you haven't done it in a while, or maybe you've never done it, is read through the Kings and the Chronicles. It'd be a great time to do it as we're going through the minor prophets. You can look and see the kings that Micah is speaking to, but idolatry plagued the children of Israel. God told them when you go into the land, hey, look, you got to make sure that you destroy these nations. Otherwise, there'll be a thorn in your side. You'll find yourself worshiping their false gods. Now, I don't know about you, but just do the math. Think about it from an intellectual level. God comes in and defeats these nations and condemns their pagan gods, showing himself to be supreme over their idolatry. Why then would you trade in the conquering one true living God for these false gods? But yet we do it, don't we? We're pretty good at worshiping the gods of this world as well, as the children of God. Now, this is the principle. Let's talk about this in a heart level. God says that he is a jealous God. You know, I think Oprah kind of had a quote a few years back that she couldn't believe in the God of the Bible because he's a jealous God. And it didn't show a lot of intellect on her part. No offense, maybe a little bit of offense intended, but I'm really sad that her show's going off the air. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to do. But she understood the fact of God saying, I'm jealous, as being a negative attribute, and put God in the sin category when we think of jealousy in a negative context. But God speaks of jealousy the way that a husband is jealous for his wife, or a wife is jealous for a husband. There's a righteous jealousy there, just like a righteous anger, isn't there? It's not wrong for a husband to say, look, I'm not going to share my wife, or a wife to say, I'm not going to share my husband. And see, God's not going to share our hearts. And a lot of times we think he will. We think that he's going to tolerate sharing our heart and sharing our life with someone else. But he wants us to be completely devoted to him. And these idols that these worship, these images that they worship, that God crushes when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in, they had an ideology behind it. They had a thought process behind it, like the gods that we bow down to. And though we don't have the statues many times, the ideology is still there. But I do know this, is God is faithful to trample our idols. He'll expose them. He'll do them in. He'll make sure that he reigns upon our hearts and our lives. When you read 1 John, you guys read 1 John? It's a wonderful epistle. You get all of this letter of love that John gives and encourages us in love. And then he ends the whole entire epistle by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. So there's a warning there. And I think if we prayed about it and we stopped and examined our hearts and said, God, where are my idols? I'd much rather God deal with the idols in my life in the sanctuary and at the communion table than through captivity. God had given many warnings to the children of Israel saying, you need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. And yet they chose not to deal with it. And ultimately it came to captivity. Chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Stop and listen. Hear what God has to say. Are you a good listener? You know? It's a great quality, a great attribute, especially of God. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Why does God got to speak to the mountains? Could it be because no one in Israel is listening? It's a sorry state when God has to speak to the mountains, because the people of God aren't listening. But the children of Israel had good temple attendance. They were good at coming and celebrating the feasts and even reading the Word of God. Hebrews gives us a warning. It says, give more earnest heed to the things that you've heard, lest you've drifted away. Lest you drift away. God's Word can kind of just get to that place where it's mundane in our lives, where we tune out Bible study. We tune out when we're reading it, but we have this obligation to say, I got to make sure that I'm at church. I got to make sure I have my quiet time. I got to make sure that I read through the Bible in a year. All good things, but we've stopped listening. We get so busy, get so disobedient, get so distracted that we've stopped listening. But God's still speaking. There's nowhere in Scripture where I see that God has diminished his heart to want to communicate. I mean, he's communicated through creation, he's communicated through the prophets, and then he's trumped all by communicating with his son. He's got stuff to say. Church, he's got stuff to say. Whatever situation that you're in, whatever dilemma that you have, whatever answers, he's got stuff to say. He's given us Genesis to Revelation. He's given us the counsel of other believers. That still small voice to stop and listen. The mountains will listen. The trees will listen. Creation will listen. We may be the only ones in creation that won't listen. The birds are going to listen. If God speaks, they're going to listen. And so this is a real correction to the children of Israel that God's having to speak to the mountains. And then he says that he's got a complaint against his people. Now that sounds pretty serious, right? A lot of times we hear about people having a complaint against God, but God's got a complaint against his people. He's going to contend with Israel. In verse 3 it says, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." So here's the heart of a father saying, "Hey, you know, what did I do to wear you out? You know, what did I do to break your heart? And if you've got something against me, why don't you just go ahead and testify? Why don't you just go ahead and bring it to me?" Maybe you've sat down with your kids and had a conversation like that. "So what's so bad about living here? You know, is it the free rent, the free food, you know, the free laundry? I mean, what is it that's so bad about being here? How have I wearied you?" And that seems to be the heart that's coming across. And God reviews his loving care. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt." And maybe just underline the things that God had done for Israel. "I brought you up." Going back to Exodus and the plagues that came upon Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel. "I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I bought you out of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." God was the one who sent Moses. God was the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said, "Moses, it's time to go back. It's time to go back to Egypt and declare who I am." God was the one that sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam. "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Peor, answered him." This is a review back to Numbers 22 through Numbers 25. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. When he would go and try to curse the children of Israel, what would happen? Blessing would come forth. God took an intended curse and turned it into a blessing. This is also the point where we see where the donkey talks, you know? We should never get prideful if the Lord speaks his truth to us, because he spoke through a donkey there in Numbers and he continues to do it today. You know, he can use anything and everything, and he continues to open up the mouth of a donkey. This is reminding the children of Israel of this. In verse 5, "From Achaia Grove to Gilgal," this was the last lodging point in the wilderness, Achaia Grove, and then Gilgal was the first lodging point in the Promised Land. Speaking of, I got you through this point of transition, going into Joshua's leadership, bringing them into the land, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Would you stop and consider God's faithful hand upon your life for just a moment? Egypt is a strong picture of sin and bondage. The old man, Pharaoh being the old man, and God delivering us from bondage. Think about your life before Jesus Christ, and what did God do? He sent his son as a messenger. What was the messenger that brought you the message of God's love? Was it a parent? Was it a grandparent? A coworker? Was it the Holy Spirit? There was some messenger in your life that brought God's love to you. The promises that he's fulfilled in your life. Stop and think about it. And that's what God wants us to remember, is his loving care for our lives. Notice their response. These are their excuses. In verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" You can almost hear their mocking tone. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So they're saying, you know, God really hasn't communicated on what I need to do in order for God to be pleased. I mean, what does he want? Does he want my oldest child? Does he want my firstborn? Then maybe he'll be pleased. And this is a verse that you may be familiar with. God's response, He has shown you, O man. God has already made it clear to the children of Israel. See, God, man, He's good at communicating. He's already let them know. This is what I desired of you, and it's very simple. I've got a very complex theory, okay? This is what it is. Is God has shown us the way He wants us to live. A lot of times we just don't like it. That's what it really boils down to. And so when we're in the midst of our junk, when we're in the midst of our sin, it's amazing the kind of excuses that we give out to God. Oh, if God would just tell me, if He would just show me. But deep down, He has already shown us. He has already told us. We just don't like His answer. Isn't that the truth many times? He's made it clear. So He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. So here it is. This is what God required of the children of Israel. This is the application for us. But do justly. Do justly. So this is what God wants for us, is He wants us to do what's right. Is there application in this in your life tonight? And are we tested in this? Many times in the workplace, we have situational ethics, right? It says, you know, we don't really do the right thing. Do what's profitable. And if doing the right thing is not profitable, then you need to lie in order for the company. No, do justly. Integrity. Do the right thing. You will be tested on this. You are being tested on this. Do justly. If you're a parent, do justly. Well, my kids don't really like it. They may rebel. They may not want to live here anymore. Hey, do justly. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Take the stand. I'm accountable to the Lord. I got to do what the Lord is asking me to do. Do justly. This is so twisted in our society. We don't even know what the right thing is a lot of times, or that's what we claim. And that's why we need to be in the Word of God. Don't we have a twisted value structure? A lot of times people value animals and trees and grass and water more than they value human life. You know, so they'll say, I don't really care about an unborn baby, but I care about an animal. You know, and so we got to really look at Scripture and say, are we worshiping the Creator more than creation? We can't just let the world define what justly is. We can't let the world define what the right thing is. Where do we look to find what truth is? It's in Jesus Christ. Is it in the life of Christ? We look to the book of Acts. Is it in the early church? Is it in the epistles? Is it in the Word of God? Can you really picture Jesus doing that? Can you picture Jesus saying that? You know, there's an old book that was written, and it's really based on the concept of what would Jesus do in His steps, is I believe what the title is. And it's just examining this question, what would Jesus really do? And in that we find to do justly, to do justly. The next is surprising, to love mercy, to love mercy. Because as soon as we start to get a little bit of the do justly down, there's a little bit of morality in our lives. There's a little bit of integrity in our lives. You know what the first thing to go is mercy. You know, okay, I'm starting to follow God, and you better follow God too. And I'm going to grab you by your collar, and you're come here, and you know, I'm not giving you any mercy. You need some justice. And we can always find the justice in a particular situation. It reminds me of a story of this guy who was sitting in a cafe off the interstate, and he's about ready to get into his burger and some fries, and here came these big biker dudes and looking for a fight, and they just grab his hamburger and stuff it in their mouth and grabbing his Coke, and they're drinking it. And here's this truck driver. He's a skinny guy, kind of my build type, and he just gets up real calm, just walks out, and these bikers are just like, man, I can't believe this guy. You know, he must not be a very good fighter. They start saying, they go, the waitress, she goes, well, he's a really good truck driver apparently, because he just ran over your bikes, you know. And that tends to be a lot more of our attitude. It's like, I'm gonna get you, and I'm gonna give you justice, and here's some justice for you. When it comes to us before God, God requires of us to do justly, but when it comes with our relationship with others, He tells us to love mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is to give to someone else what, not to withhold what someone deserves. Let me communicate this a lot clearer and a lot better. Mercy is to not give someone what they deserve. So if someone is speeding, if the cop chose to not give them a ticket, that would be mercy. If the cop then gave them a gift card of $50 to Starbucks, that would be grace. You know, that's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, lavishing on what they don't deserve. And so God wants us to be merciful. Somebody may deserve justice, but instead of giving justice, then we give mercy. Now, where do we find the source for this kind of mercy? Because this is difficult to do. Only by understanding the mercy that God's given to us. Only by understanding the grace that God has given to us. In Ephesians, it says, be kind, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. God doesn't forgive us because there's anything special about us or we deserve it, but it was because of Christ. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he can look down and grant forgiveness to Eric Cartier. Let me speak to the heart for just a moment. Some of us are living in cages of bitterness. Cages of justice. And you'll be freed if you adopt the attitude to love mercy. To love mercy. Adore the opportunity to show mercy. There's nothing that's more Christ-like. There's nothing that glorifies God more when someone really does deserve judgment is to extend mercy to them. And in extending mercy, you're liberated. In extending mercy, you're the one who's set free. But I don't think that this is an emotional decision. Did you hear me? I don't think this starts off by going, ooh, I'm feeling the warm fuzzies of mercy today, you know? Thank you so much for offending me and hurting me. And, oh, this well of mercy is inside of me. It's a choice that we make based on truth, not how we feel. My pastor growing up would say, if you change your mind, God will change your heart. But if you don't change your mind, God won't change your heart. See, God responds to that choice of faith where we say, I am changing my mind. I'm choosing to be merciful. And over time, our emotions will line up. Let me read to you out of Luke. These are the words of Christ when it comes to mercy. This is Luke 6, 37 and 38. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. Do you need forgiveness? Do you need mercy? Then be a merciful person. Be a forgiving person. Because if you give out judgment, guess what? You're going to get judgment. But if you give out forgiveness and you give out mercy, then you're going to receive mercy. Love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Humbly with your God. Just think about that phrase for just a moment. Humbly, walk humbly with your God. If you're walking with God, a relationship with him, talking to him, listening to him, we can't help but adopt humility. Because we're in the presence of God. We're aware of our sin. We know that who he is, so we're walking with him. We're walking humbly with him. A man by the name Bobby Leach was the first to go over Niagara Falls in a steel barrel. I mean, only dudes would think of that, right? I mean, I'm not trying to be stereotypical, but I mean, how many ladies are like, I want to just fly off of Niagara Falls in a barrel just to prove that I'm a woman. I'm going off Niagara Falls in a barrel. But us guys were like, yeah, that's cool. I'm going to throw myself over in a barrel, be the first to do it. Well, he did get a lot of injuries from that and was 6 months in the hospital, but he was the first to do it. How did this man die? Later on in his life, he was in New Zealand. He would go and speak about his adventure off Niagara Falls, and he slipped on an orange peel, true fact, and severely injured his leg, ended up getting an infection, and died 2 months later. Imagine that, you know? And that's how life is. You start thinking, man, I'm so special. I went off Niagara Falls. I conquered Niagara Falls, but I didn't conquer the orange peel, you know? And Proverbs puts it this way, that pride and the haughty spirit comes before destruction and before the fall. Walk humbly with the Lord. This is what the Lord requires of us. Let's continue on into verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city. Do you hear his voice speaking out to the people? Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. Respond to the correction of God. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? and the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? God's saying, I can't turn a blind eye on wickedness. For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. Even though God is bringing his corrective hand, there is no repentance. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but still not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. They can't escape God's correction. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not appoint yourself with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. Can you relate? Are you sowing, but you're not reaping? And please hear me out on this. Is because if there's suffering in your life, it doesn't indicate that you're in rebellion to God. The suffering doesn't mean that it's the corrective hand of God. Job is an example of that. He suffered because he was righteous, not because God was correcting him. But we also need to stop and ask the question, could it be that God's trying to get my attention and I've done something to sin before the Lord? I tend to take this as an extreme, and you know, whenever I get the stomach flu, I always feel like, man, I must have sinned before God, you know. But Amber, my wife's always teasing me about it, because I'll be puking my guts out and be like, oh, Lord, forgive me, you know, I feel terrible. This is, you know, and so we don't want to adopt that kind of attitude of if you, you know, get sick or you get the stomach flu, that it's the correction of God, because it could be a Job-type situation. But be open to the possibility that the Lord may be correcting. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. This speaks of the wickedness that's taking place in Israel at this time. Notice Micah's response in verse 1 of chapter 7, woe is me. This takes spiritual maturity. Woe is me. When it's the land, when it's God's community, it's God's people who are sinning, and Micah doesn't point the finger, he declares, woe is me, and it's a broken state over the condition of God's people. He puts himself in good company. He puts himself in the company of Nehemiah, the company of Daniel, and others in Scripture that allowed themselves to own the sin of God's people, even though it wasn't their fault. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Growing up in Oregon, they got blackberry bushes. And if you allow a blackberry to go too long upon the vine, it's just disgusting. You know, I see some of your faces that have had that experience. You got to pick it at the right time. And this is what the analogy here is of someone who goes out to get the summer fruits, but they've gone bad. They've become vintage. They've lost their peak season. And this is what's happened to the children of Israel. It's like fruit that's gone bad. In verse 2, the faithful men have perished from the earth, and there is no upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hurts his brother with a net. So like the Marines, Micah's looking for a few good men, and he can't find them in verse 2. He's like, I've been looking for the upright, and they're not there. In verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands, the prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desires, so that they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, like a thorn bush. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. So this is how bad things are. Is not only is he saying there's no good men in society, there's no good men in government, there's no good men in our country, but you can't trust your friend. And then it's also talking about your spouse here. For her who lies in your bosom, don't even trust your spouse. And verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law rises against her mother-in-law. Some of you are saying amen to that one, I know it. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So you can't trust anyone. Anyone need any other encouragement from the prophet Micah tonight? Verse 7, who can you look to? Therefore, I will look to the Lord. This is key for us. This is key for us. When we look around at our country and we do see the corruption that has come inside of our country, we can be discouraged. But to adopt the same mentality here as Micah and say, woe is me, and own it before God and look to the Lord. Look past all of the corruption. Maybe you've experienced hurt even inside of your own family, even inside of your own marriage. This may burst your bubble, but your spouse was never created to be God in your life. And we tend to put our spouse on a pedestal and think that our spouse is going to fulfill all of our needs. And a godly spouse is a huge blessing. I love being married, but it's an unfair expectation for me to put on Amber that she's going to be God in my life. She was never created to be God in my life. She was created to be my companion. And if you're looking to society, if you're looking to the government, if you're looking to your spouse, if you're looking to friendship, some of you are just fed up with friends, you know, fed up with Christian friends. You're going, hey, I've tried and they've just let me down. Hey, I've got some good news for you. They're going to let you down until they're in heaven. You know, you're going to let them down until you're in heaven. So look to the Lord. Allow God to be your expectation. You can always look to the Lord. And he says, I'm looking to the Lord and I will wait for the Lord God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This confidence in the Lord, that God hears him, he will wait for the salvation of God. Micah is putting his eyes in the right place. In verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fail, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. God's going to be faithful to me. That's the message to his enemies. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. And he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. What happens after we look to the Lord? We're not so concerned about the corruption in society. We're not so concerned that there's not any good men who are following the Lord. We're aware of our own sin. This happened to Isaiah. It happens here to Micah. It happened to Peter. As we fix our eyes upon the Lord, we understand I've sinned. I've fallen short. I need the mercy of God. Verse 10, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like the mud in the streets. God will deal with the enemy, the scoffer. In that day when your walls are to be built, in the day the decree shall go forth and wide. Study Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah especially, we see God rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. In captivity in Babylon for 70 years, then God brings restoration. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and fortified cities, from the fortresses to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. So even though they come back into the land, they do have to come back into a desolate land. Anyone not done yard work for 2 or 3 years? What's it look like? It's kind of desolate. It's difficult. You got a lot of things to work through, you know. And for the children of Israel, the promised land had been left desolate for 70 years. And God says this is a reminder so you don't forget that sin cost you something. Now, this is where we see the reconciliation of God. This is the prayer of Micah. God responds to this prayer. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell in solidarity in the woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. God, you lead your people. That's the prayer of Micah. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. So now God responds to the prayer of Micah and says, just as I took them out of bondage in Egypt, I'm going to bring them out of captivity. I'm going to show them wonders. If you're kind of drifting into it's getting close to bedtime, these next few verses are powerful. So jump back. In verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Contemplate for that just a moment. Who's like our God who pardons iniquity? So here you have all of this sin in Israel. God doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't pretend. He says, look, you're sinning, and you're sinning so bad that there's going to be consequences, but yet God pays the price for their sin. Again, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. And let's just break it down a little bit. We're all mess ups. You know, no matter how good we've gotten at polishing the exterior, is we have messed up greatly. We continue to sin before a holy God, but God has pardoned our iniquity. And who is like God in this that he would pay the price for our sin? All other religions, false religions, is a system of works of how you're going to pay the price for your sin. And if you work hard enough, maybe you'll be lucky enough to have eternal life. Oh, that's a heavy weight, isn't it? Work harder, maybe you can pay off your sin. Church, your sin's paid for. God has pardoned your iniquity, not based on your works, but based on his grace. And this grace is displayed here. Who is like God who pardons our iniquity, who passes over our transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. How can God be just and delight in mercy? It doesn't seem like the two go together. At the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy and justice embrace. Jesus paid the price for our sin. God judged our sin at the cross. He took the wrath of God for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus have to be forsaken at the cross? Because of my sin, because of your sin. And it's because of the cross of Jesus Christ that God can delight in mercy. God delights in mercy so much that he gave his son to pay the price for our sin. This is who he is. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. Speaking of the nation of Israel, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You think of the depths of the sea, and as we've been able to go down and down and down and down and down into the ocean, it gets to a point where there's no light, there's no visibility. And God takes care of our sins to such a degree that they're no longer visible. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we think of the theological truth that we're justified. It means that we're declared righteous by God, just as though we've never sinned. He's taken our iniquity, he's cast it into the sea where no one can dig it up again. We try, don't we? It's still visible for us. If you have those sins, that when you close your eyes, those images come to your heart and your mind, and you think, how am I ever going to be free of these sins, is think of the blood of Jesus going over those images and allow it to be a mental, spiritual discipline as you take communion, embracing and thanking God that he's paid the price for those sins, and truly allow there to be forgiveness and accept and receive that forgiveness. We say it all the time, I'm forgiven by God. We sang it tonight. It's a wonderful time of worship. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. And we know that up here, but to hit it here, to walk out of this place tonight after communion in just a moment, I'm forgiven. God's taken my sin and he's thrown it into a deep ocean. I'm thankful that there's things in my past that God has taken and he's buried. You with me? Amen? He's buried it so deep that it's no longer visible. We're buried with Christ and risen in newness of life. In verse 20, and you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The mercy and the grace of God to restore and reconcile the children of Israel, the grace and the mercy of God to restore and forgive us. I'm convinced of this in our lives. When we know the grace and the forgiveness of God, the true unconditional love of God, oh, that's when transformation takes place in our lives, to really know his love. We're going to close in a little different way tonight. Would you stand with me? And I'm just going to read to you Psalms 103, and we're going to head into communion. So go ahead and stand and just allow the truth of God to sink in as I read Psalms 103, because it speaks of the forgiveness of God. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness that you give to us. And we come before you and ask that you would take your mercy and your grace and plant it deep in our hearts. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place is remembered no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Father, as we come to the communion table tonight, we ask that your love, that your grace and your forgiveness would be fresh in our hearts and in our minds and impact us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus died for you and rose again. To receive that forgiveness is to acknowledge that you're a sinner, turn away from your sin, and ask him to save you. If you've never made that decision, as we head into communion, would you please come down? There's a ministry team available. Just let them know I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. I believe the Lord wants to meet us in a fresh way tonight. He's here among us. And come and take of these elements, go back to your seat, and just spend time with the Lord and revel in the fact that you're loved by God. Confess sin to him, receive grace and forgiveness, and go out tonight knowing that you're loved. Act like you're loved. Act like it. Believe it. Receive it. Rejoice in it. May God bless your time of communion. The elements are here. As you're ready, you can come and take of the elements. Let's continue in worship.